I found a very helpful chart in one of the commentaries that I was studying in preparation for this. Unfortunately, I couldn't copy it properly, so I didn't make copies for you guys, but I'll tell you kind of what it is. The structure of Zechariah is the title of this chart. And as you can see, even from your distance without being able to read anything, it is definitely in two halves. And we're going to do the first half today in today's message. But the first half is a series, after a brief introduction of a few verses, there's a series of eight visions that the prophet Zechariah has. In other words, the Lord is coming to him in night visions. And the time that this happened is identified at the beginning of the passages about the visions. So as far as we know, they all came to him at one time, and then he wrote them down and told the people about the visions, you know, over the course of his ministry. But they came to him, as far as we know, all at one time. And the visions are mostly very curious things about riders on horses, horns and craftsmen, a man with a measuring line, a lampstand and two olive trees, a flying scroll, not a flying squirrel, flying scroll, and a woman in a basket, and four chariots. Those are visions, that's seven of the visions, but in the middle of those, after the first three, he has a vision that's different than those, in that it is about Joshua the high priest, who was the actual high priest at the time that he was writing this. So three visions, and then this kind of a dividing vision about Joshua the high priest, and we see some things about Joshua the high priest in Zechariah's time that points us forward to the Messiah. As Jim in Carrie's notes said, this is the most messianic, meaning prophesying about the coming Messiah of all of them. All of the minor prophets tell us something about the coming Messiah, but Zechariah has more specific things to say about the coming Messiah, both his first coming and his second coming, than any single other minor prophet. So after those night visions that he has, and we're going to cover those this morning, there is kind of a dividing thing where he goes back to the high priest of his time, and a crown is made. He gives instructions to make an elaborate crown for Joshua. And that's a little unusual, because crowns are usually for political leaders, for kings. And Joshua was not the king. There was a political leader, like the governor at the time was Zerubbabel. We read about him in Ezra and Nehemiah. The crown wasn't for him. The crown was for Joshua, but it's, and we'll get into that. We'll finish with that today. But that's kind of the dividing, the person that wrote this chart calls it the central hinge of the book. And then the second half of the book is about two burdens. Kind of a curious phrase that's used, but basically it's two sermons that Joshua is given, or two messages that Zechariah is given to tell the people. And we'll get into the two burdens, or the two messages, next week. But that's kind of the overview of the book of Zechariah. If I can find a good way to get this duplicated, I will have that for you next week, because I think it's a good thing to keep kind of an overview, a 30,000 foot looking down on Zechariah, to say, well, what was this all about? Because there's lots of details, and this kind of gives you an overview. So that having been said, I'll get to our notes for today. And I titled it Zechariah, Prophet and Priest. Zechariah was a priest, not just a prophet, as if being a prophet isn't a good enough thing. It's a wonderful thing. God is speaking to a human with the purpose of having that human convey God's message to God's people. So it's very important to be a prophet. But in addition to being a prophet, Zechariah was a part of the priesthood. He was in the tribe of Levi, and he did ministry as a priest. The person who wrote the book of Zechariah is about one of about 30 different Zechariahs that is mentioned at various places in the Old Testament. This one is the son of Berechiah. He was a young man at the time of the writing of this book, especially the beginning of the book. And he was a prophet and priest, as I said, who took over the ministry of the older prophet Haggai, who we talked about in TJ's message last week. Haggai was ministered and prophesied in the year 520 and had a relatively short period of ministry, and Zechariah came along at about the same time, but then his ministry extended for longer. And both of them, their purpose was to encourage and to exhort the remnant of Jews who had returned to their homeland after Babylonian captivity. They're often called the exiles. So they were Israelis, Jews, who, when Babylon came over and conquered, they took pretty much all of the important people. It says they left a few of the very poor to take care of the vineyards and do very menial stuff, but all of the important people they took away to Babylon. And after a time and some changes in the rulers of Babylon, they were not only allowed to come back, but they were encouraged to come back, and a large number of them did come back to their homeland. And Nehemiah and Ezra have a lot to say about that taking place. And both of those writers, Nehemiah tells of Zechariah, his arrival to Jerusalem, coming back from Babylon. And Ezra also mentions Zechariah in his ministry. I read both of those books this past week in my morning devotions. And sure enough, Zechariah is mentioned in both of them. The time of the writing, we said Zechariah began his ministry about the same time as Haggai, around 520 BC. So 520 years before the birth of Christ, so about 550 years before his ministry, because he was about 30 years old when his ministry happened. And his Zechariah's ministry continued for several years, especially the last half, the part that we're going to study next week, chapters 9 through 14, were probably written down many years later, the two burdens. The theme, as we're going to look at eight visions this morning, and each of them has its own little thrust, but I would say the overarching theme is he talks about the coming Messiah. He's the most messianic of all of the minor prophets, prophesying about Christ's first and second comings. He's quoted about 40 times in the New Testament. We looked at six of those in the reading that Jim did. He foretells Christ's entry into Jerusalem, his betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, his death, his coming again to the Mount of Olives, and his millennial reign. So several very specific things about the Messiah. What Jim talked about were in his first coming, but very specific things. And I started out before I studied music, I studied mathematics for a couple of years before I changed majors. And just in those years, what you could do with a mathematics undergrad degree, you could either go into education and be a math teacher, or you could be some kind of a statistician, a bean counter. I didn't want to be a math teacher, And I definitely, if you know my personality, I didn't want to be in a closet somewhere counting beans. So that was one of the things that precipitated my change of majors. But if you think of being a statistician, just the odds of any one of these things happening, you know, making a very specific prophecy about some future unknown person who's going to be coming, and he doesn't even know when. It turns out, looking back, we know that it's 550 years later, but he didn't even know that. He didn't say this is going to happen 500 years from now. He's just telling very specific things about a future person that the Jews were looking for and had been looking for. Many of the other prophets talked about this Messiah, God's anointed one that's going to be coming, that's going to be the Savior. And he says these very specific things. The chances of one of those things happening is very small, a very small chance. And then if to make several prophecies about the same person, all of them coming true, you know, happening exactly as prophesied, it's a number that's beyond any kind of reasonable expectation. So I think we can have confidence in the way that God spoke through his prophets. There's no way that Zechariah the man could know this. God had to be telling him, and then Zechariah was obedient enough and faithful enough that he put the words down and actually said, this is going to happen. I mean, he's sticking his reputation on the line, but he knows that God was the one that was saying it. So it's pretty interesting. So look for the Messiah. It would be the overarching theme. Introduction to Zechariah's visions is the Roman numeral 1. Introduction to Zechariah's visions. A call to repentance in verses 1, at chapter 1, 1 through 6. Eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers, therefore this is what I want you to say. Thus says the Lord, return to me," and God has a purpose for wanting them to return, "so that I may return to you." God desires the fellowship that had been severed by the sin of his people, says the Lord of hosts. "Don't be like your fathers, whom the former prophets said." This is what the Lord says. The former prophets told them all the right things, but the people ignored them. They didn't listen or give heed. In verse 4, "Your fathers, where are they?" Well, they're dead and gone. They died in their sin. They disobeyed and they died. "But did not my words and my statutes overtake your fathers?" Then they repented and said, "As the Lord of hosts purposed to do, and our deeds, so he has dealt with us." So what can we take from that? Introduction to Zechariah's visions, a call to repentance. You see what happened to your the ancestors. The angel excuse me. Yeah, the angel told Zechariah, "I was angry with your fathers, your ancestors. Therefore, return to me so that I may return to you. Your ancestors are gone. My words remain. I did what I said I would do." So that's the first little brief introduction. Now we get right into the visions. Zechariah's eight visions. The first one in chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. The rider on a red horse. The rider who's talked about in verse 8, "I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him." The rider, and then later down in verse 11, they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. The rider on the horse that's standing among the myrtle trees is later identified in verse 11 as the angel of the Lord. Often when we find someone's described as the angel of the Lord, who can we expect that to be? Yeah, some commentators or theologians refer to that as a pre-incarnate Christ, you know, that's being talked about. So this angel of the Lord in verse 11 and the rider on the red horse represent the Messiah, who converses with the Lord of hosts. It's interesting. It's sort of like if you go back to the creation story and it says, let us make man in our own image. Well, who's having the conversation? Nobody's been created yet. It's the Trinity talking among themselves. And in this case, the Father and the Son, the Messiah, the pre-incarnate Christ, the rider on the horse, is talking with the Lord of hosts, God the Father. So the rider and the angel represent the Messiah, who converses with the Lord of hosts, God the Father, who expresses his displeasure with the surrounding Gentile nations and promises compassion to the faithful Jews. That would be the Cliff's Notes version of this vision about the man and the red horse. And tell me, raise your hand if you didn't get all the blanks, and I'll run over them one more time. Yes?
If you guys don't have any problem, I wouldn't mind if you want to do 3 weeks in a row. Just take it as you go.
I think I'm okay. As of now, yeah, I think we're okay.
Right.
I think we're okay. We'll see. But if I'm planning to get through, if I get through this today, and I think I will, then I think I should be fine. Going on to the second vision, the four horns and the four craftsmen in chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. The four horns, I would say, identify the nations that scattered Judah and Israel. Babylon, followed by Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. The four craftsmen might be a different way of referring to those same nations, or it could possibly be referring to future world kingdoms raised up by God to destroy Gentile powers that had scattered Israel. Because we know in the later days, the Israel that's been scattered, and still to a great extent is scattered in the last days before the millennial reign of Christ, will be brought back together. And for that to happen, these the godless nations are going to have to be destroyed. So that could be who the four craftsmen are, if it's referring to somebody other than the nations that scattered them. And I think it probably is, although it's not clearly said. So you'll get, if you look at different commentators, you'll get different opinions on who the four craftsmen are. But I think looking to the millennial kingdom, yes, this is going to be something that's done by God to bring the Jews back to the land. Third vision, the man with a measuring line. Chapter 2, the first 13 verses. Man with a measuring line. This vision looks forward to the millennial kingdom. If you need to spell millennial, it's up at the bottom of the introduction under theme, millennial kingdom, where a surveyor is laying out the site of the new Jerusalem. God's given the instructions, how big it is, all kinds of dimensions, all kinds of things about this new city, which will have, and in Zechariah we're told that it will have a large population, and that agrees with the New Testament prophecies that we read about Jerusalem. There will be lots of people there and lots of animals, but it won't need walls because the Lord will protect it. Jewish exiles are described in this passage as the apple of his eye. That's become an expression that we use to describe someone who's dear to us. The apple of his eye. This is the one place in Scripture where that phrase is used. Verse 8. The Jews are exhorted to sing for joy in anticipation of Messiah's coming. That's the second coming. And many Gentiles will come to God. And in this passage alone, Israel is referred to as the Holy Land. We often hear it talked about now when people are trying to get you interested in taking a trip to see Israel and some of the ancient sites that are mentioned in the Bible. They'll call it a Holy Land trip. Well, that phrase, the Holy Land, is used in the Bible, but only once, and here it is, the Holy Land. So that's the vision that talks about the man with a measuring line. So those first three visions are kind of otherworldly, right? Horses and riders and future kingdoms. But here, the fourth vision, Zechariah has a vision about Joshua the high priest. It is a night vision. It's something that's coming to him supernaturally, but it's about a real person that he knows. Joshua, who is the high priest at this time. He's mentioned here. He's mentioned in Haggai. He's mentioned in Ezra. He's mentioned in Nehemiah. Joshua the high priest, clothed in filthy garments. Chapter 3. And in this vision, Zechariah sees the actual high priest. He's not seeing some future speculative person like his other visions had been. Zechariah did not know the characters that were in his other visions, but this is a guy that he actually knows, the actual high priest Joshua, who's mentioned in Haggai, the first verse of the first chapter, representing in his vision Joshua the high priest. Why is he in filthy garments? He's representing the nation of Israel, who at this point is filthy. God looks down on people, and what does he see? They're trying to do their best. They're doing everything they can. What is it? All your righteousness is as filthy rags. The nation of Israel at this point is unrepentant, and so the high priest is representing the nation dressed in filthy rags. They are sinful. And Israel, who Satan accuses of being unfit to carry out his priestly function. The angel asks that the filthy clothes be removed and promises royal robes. So he wants the nation, Israel, to repent, to get rid of their filthy garments, put on clean garments. Zechariah requests a clean turban. So Zechariah is kind of in his own vision. Sometimes when we have dreams, we'll dream about other people, and sometimes we're right in the middle of the dream, right? So that's the case here. Zechariah is not only dreaming about somebody that he knows, an actual person, but he's in this vision. And he says, let's get him a clean turban, the headgear. And when Joshua's clothes have been changed, the angel instructs him to serve God faithfully and promises he uses two different words, both referring to Messiah, promises the branch, verse 8, representing Messiah's first coming. And then the next verse, he says, the stone is coming, And he says some things about that that would lead us to believe that that would be more in reference to the Messiah's second coming, because he talks about the Messiah as the stone bringing ultimate blessing and prosperity. Verse 10. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. That's a phrase that's used fairly commonly in the Old Testament, saying basically if we were in our day, we would say, oh, there's a bunch of people sitting around having a picnic and they're all wearing t-shirts that say life is good. That's if you're sitting under your vine and your fig tree, that's what you're expressing. And that's what he says. That when the Messiah returns, it's going to be so different. Judgment, suffering, persecution, that's going to all be a distant memory. In fact, people won't even be remembering it. Everybody will have his own vine. You'll have enough to eat, and fig tree. You'll have shade. I mean, everything will be wonderful when the Messiah returns. So that's how the vision about Joshua the high priest, who changes out of his filthy clothes, puts on clean clothes. After that repentance, Messiah is going to come, and he's going to return, and he will bring blessing and prosperity. The fifth vision: the golden lampstand and two olive trees. In this vision, the lampstand represents Israel, God's light to the world. In the New Testament, we are instructed to be lights. We are instructed not to hide our light that God gives us, but to illuminate the world around us. Here, Israel is represented by the golden lampstand. Israel is the God's light to the world, and the olive trees, which supply the oil, may represent the Holy Spirit. Verse 6. This all is chapter 4, verse 6. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord by Zerubbabel, saying, not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. If you remember, Zerubbabel, he was the political leader of the exiles that returned, and they were tasked with rebuilding the temple. And you can remember that story, that some of the people that were against the Jews were causing trouble, saying, "Nope, you can't do this. You can't rebuild the temple." And they did all kinds of things to thwart their project, and so that's what's happening with Zerubbabel. He's trying to get this big building project completed for the Lord, and he's facing opposition. And that's kind of the context of this statement: not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. God can conquer the adversity by the power of his Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, this picture of the lamp. So there's a golden lampstand, and it's got seven lights on it. And typically, the priest would have to come in daily and put a little oil in each lamp, and it would last for a time. And if they didn't refill oil, it would burn out. Here, there's two olive trees planted next door or nearby, the picture that I thought of is something that I thought of when we were on our way to TJ's cottage. The person that has all the maple trees and the maple syrup and the system of of the, you know, they didn't have buckets on each tree. They had a whole system of lines coming down that would gather the sap. Here, something is gathering the oil from these trees and funneling it directly to these lamps to keep them lit. So no human has to do anything. So that if you can think of that oil and those olive trees as being the power of the Holy Spirit that's keeping Israel lit to be God's light to the world. It's a very neat picture. So the golden lamp and the two lampstands. When Zechariah then later in the passage asks a second time about the olive branches, the angel identifies them as two anointed ones. In other words, they could be. There are humans that God uses to carry out His plans. Yes, the power is from the Holy Spirit, but God does use humans, and it could be the two anointed ones at the time of. If it's talking about somebody that's in Zechariah's time, it could be talking about the priest Joshua and the governor Zerubbabel. Some have hypothesized that, and some have thought that it might be referring to future, maybe angelic beings. But I kind of like the since Zerubbabel is mentioned in the passage, I think that's not a big stretch. I think that could be who is being represented by these anointed ones that Zechariah mentions. And when you think of, because where we're going later in this passage, Joshua and Zerubbabel are representatives of priest, that's Joshua was a priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor, would represent political rulership or kingship. So priest and king, because we're going to have some more talking about priests and kings and the uniting of that office in one person, in the Messiah. And but in this story, Joshua and Zerubbabel, the task at hand was rebuilding the temple. So they're going to be empowered by God's Holy Spirit. So that's vision number 5. Vision number 6, the flying scroll. I had to make sure I'm not saying the flying squirrel. The flying scroll. I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. This had to be as weird to Zechariah as it seems to us. They didn't have any flying scrolls, not in his day or ours. And it's big. It's about 30 feet by 15 feet. And this is the first of three visions. The last three visions, 6, 7, and 8, are about judgment. The 15 foot by 30 foot scroll, which incidentally is the size of the kind of the portico or the front porch of the temple, the place where people could actually be, represents the law and curses everyone in the world who steals. It names two specific sins, theft and swearing falsely. The two sides of the scroll contain the commandments. So it's written on this big scroll, written on both sides. One side has the, remember when Jesus is talking about the Pharisee asks him, what's the most important commandment? And he says, love the Lord your God, which basically he gives a quick summary of the first four commandments, which all have to do with our relationship to God. And he said, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And that refers to the last six commandments, which all have to do with the way we interact with our fellow men and women. And that's what the two sides of the scroll are. The two sides of the scroll contain the commandments pertaining to sins against man, like theft, that's the sin that's mentioned, and sins against God, swearing falsely, verse 3. So, the curse is going over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. So that's the flying scroll. He's got another vision coming. This is number 7, G. The woman in a basket. Yeah, it's described, the basket is described as an ephah, which is their largest dry measure. So we could think of it like as a bushel basket. It's a big basket. Well, it would have to be a big basket if a woman is sitting in it, right? So it's a big basket. The woman in a basket, chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. In this vision, the woman represents wickedness, and he says that very clearly, because Zechariah asked the angel questions, and that's a clear answer, not speculative. Woman represents wickedness. The lead covering is kind of a limitation or a restriction on wickedness. In other words, while the woman and the basket are in the land, that phrase is used, there is a lead covering that limits how much wickedness can get out. And then that says that the covering is removed. When these two other women pick up the basket and fly to Babylon. And what do we think about Babylon back then, and then when Babylon is talked about in future times? It's kind of the center of idolatry, wickedness. Everything evil is how Babylon in the Bible is described. The world center of idolatry and wickedness. And there, this woman, the wicked woman that they take away in the basket, she's going to be worshipped there. So in Israel, the wickedness is limited when she's in the land. But when she flies away to where she wants to be, Babylon, the lead covering is removed, and not only is she allowed to be there, but people worship her. They revere her wickedness. So that's the woman in a basket. And finally, the 8th vision. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. The four chariots. Zechariah sees four sets of horses with chariots identified by the angel as spirits of heaven, God's agents to bring the whole Gentile world into subjection to the Messiah. This destruction of Israel's enemies will precede Christ's kingdom on earth. Amazing similarities between these few verses and Revelation chapter 6, verses 2 through 8, where it also talks about horses, some of the same colored horses, and them being used as God's agents to bring the whole pagan world into subjection to the Messiah. So those are the visions. Those are the 8 visions. Anybody need any blanks? Okay. And the next big section is this is what the author of that introductory chart that I thought was helpful to me in my study. This is the central hinge, this Roman numeral, the Messianic Priest King. Again, we're talking about Joshua, the actual priest at the time, but Zechariah is making a lot of, he's saying, look at Joshua, but look ahead to the Messiah. Joshua is in some ways representing Messiah. Joshua, representing Messiah, is crowned. Now, I'm not sure what I was studying from NASB, and this is chapter 6, verse 9. Take an offering from the exiles, and it names some of the exile leaders, and go the same day, enter the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. And what are you supposed to do? Take verse 11. Take silver and gold and make an ornate crown. Ornate is in italics, which means it's not the actual word. The actual word is crown in Hebrew, and it's the Hebrew plural. Make crowns. So if you're like in King James, it's plural. I'm not sure what translation you're looking at for verse 11. Some say crown, some say crowns. The Hebrew plural is used, perhaps signifying an elaborate crown, an ornate crown. That's the way NASB interprets it. Or, and I think this makes more sense, a crown of two parts as we look further down the passage. One representing the royal office, the office of king, and one, the other part of the crown, representing the priestly office, the office of high priest. Typically, high priests were not given crowns. Crowns were something that was usually given to political leaders. But here, Joshua, representing Messiah, is given this crown that's something more than the usual single crown. Let's look ahead and see if that interpretation makes sense further, better as we look ahead. Messiah, the branch, verse 12, unites the historically separate offices of king and priest. Let's look at verse 12. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it's he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. So he's going to be a priest and a ruler, a king. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices being priest and king. The crown will be placed then in the temple as a reminder of the promised Messiah. So this fancy, atypical crown that Zechariah is being instructed to make for Joshua is going to be placed in the temple as a reminder. I want you to think about what's going to happen. This isn't just a crown for Joshua, your current high priest. This is to make you think ahead of the Messiah who is going to unite these offices of king and priest somehow. A foreign concept to the people in Zechariah's time. Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, verse 10, he also names, when you look back in verse 10, it names some people that are given the instructions to make this crown. And you see some of those same names in verse 14. Crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Halem, that's another name for Heldai, Tobijah, the same name as verse 10, Jediah, same name as verse 10, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. So Hen is a different name given to Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, and Hen means grace, verse 14. So just some subtle differences in those people's names that I think has some meaning. Lots of details, but that is the summary of the eight visions, and then this transitional section where Joshua is crowned but not in the typical way that Zechariah's contemporaries would have thought that someone is to be crowned. They would have usually have thought as a king receiving a crown. Here, the high priest is given a crown, but he's pointing ahead to Messiah, who's going to be more than a high priest. He's going to be a king and a priest in one person. So that's what that's the transitional section. Next week, we will look at the second half of the book of Zechariah, which after there will be an introduction to the burdens, and then two burdens. And I think you could think of those as two messages that God gives to Zechariah to share with the people and to tell them what's coming in their day and in end times days. As I think all of the minor prophets that we've looked at, they have a message that applies to their time, and the message also looks forward to end times, times that are still future for us, even. Lord, a lot to get through today. We thank you for your prophet Zechariah, and we thank you that even though he lived a long time ago and in a place that was quite different and quite removed from the world that we live in, that he had messages for the people of his day, and he has messages that still apply to us. We need to be looking forward to the Messiah. You, through him, prophesied several things about Messiah's coming and his second coming that should cause us to be confident in your word. And if we can learn that lesson from today's passage, we've learned a lot. And help us to rely on your word and to trust your word and to use your word to encourage us and to strengthen us as we seek to live for you in the 21st century. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.